your children now bought with your blood. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, that portion of Scripture that was read to us this morning, Matthew chapter 11. Just want to read two verses, and then we're going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, and then we'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. But to what shall I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we just come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for this time, dear Lord, that we've had just to glorify and praise your name in song. Lord, you are worthy of being worshipped and praised by your people. If we do not worship you, Father, the rocks and the hills and the mountains will cry out. So, Father, give us the grace to always remember, Lord, that we're to exalt you in song. We're to exalt you in our prayers, Lord God, as we seek your face in prayer. But, Father, help us to never forget, too, that as a church we need to hear from you. We need to hear from your word. And when your word is preached, Lord, you speak to us through your truth. And I pray for this morning, Lord, I pray for myself that you'd fill me with your spirit, that you would anoint me with your spirit to preach your word. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be gracious and take these words, these feeble words of mine, and I pray for your people that you would speak to us as your people and change us. I pray, Lord, for anyone who doesn't know Christ, that you would speak to them and save them. Father, I pray that as John the Baptist was not a reed that was swayed by the wind, I would never be a reed swayed by the wind. Or this church would never be a reed swayed by the wind of popularity and acceptance. We would always stand firm on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we sang, we are strangers in this world, but not strangers to your throne. Help us to remember that, Lord. Our purpose here is to glorify Christ. Our purpose here is to live for your glory. And I pray that you'd give us the grace to do that. And so, Lord, I commit this time into your hands. I pray that you'd bless. And I give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever wondered to which generation you belong, I've got some data and some information that might be very helpful for you. Those born between 1901 and 1924 are part of what is called the Builder's Generation. They're also known as the Greatest Generation because these individuals won the world wars and they largely built the America that their children and their grandchildren have enjoyed. If you were born between 1925 and 1942, you're part of what is called the Silent Generation. You inherited the work ethic of your parents. And you used it to quietly and resiliently survive the Great Depression. Those born between 1943 and 1960 are part of the largest generation ever. You're what is known as a baby boomer. And the majority of the baby boomers were protesting in the 60s, marrying in the 70s, and building businesses in the 80s. Now their children, born between 1961 and 1981, are part of Generation X. That's my generation. Most of us can't remember a time without television. We can't survive without cell phones or computers. Now, while sociologists and historians divide us up into categories and divisions, we're actually all a part of one single generation, aren't we? We all live in a common time, and we all share a common society. Every one of us here this morning is a part of this current generation. In Matthew 11, 16, the Lord Jesus Christ offered an evaluation of the generation in which he lived. He used an analogy to sum up their overall attitude and their life. And his evaluation was not a very pretty one. He compared his generation to a group of children who were playing games in the marketplace. And while Jesus was speaking specifically to the Jewish people that surrounded him in his own day some 2,000 years ago, his words are just as cutting and they're just as applicable to us today as they were to them back then. Now, as we examine our Lord's assessment of his own generation, there's some very definite truths that come to the surface that we can apply to our own generation. In Matthew 11, 16, Jesus asked this question, to what can I compare this generation? Now, that's a very good question. To what can I compare this generation? And if we, as we study the text before us, we're going to discover the fact that there are three truths that the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out about his own generation that still apply to us today. Now, if you were with us about a year ago, you'll remember that I preached a very short series of messages on some of the questions that Jesus asked. And as you read through the Gospels, you discover the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ asked all kinds of different questions. Questions like this: who do people say that I am? Why are you so afraid? Why are you thinking about these things? Why does this generation ask for a sign? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? My God, why have you forsaken me? And why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And the Lord Jesus Christ was a master teacher. And he often used questions to get to the heart of a matter. Sometimes he used questions to confound his critics. And sometimes he used them to help his people grasp a spiritual truth or to grow in their understanding of the deep mysteries of God. And at other times, the questions that Jesus asked were designed to reveal to us just how much he truly loves us and just how much he really cares. Now, I don't know about you, but I never liked getting called upon in school to answer the teacher's questions. I tried to avoid it like the plague. I used to always sit in the back row, like most Baptists like to do in our churches, sit in the back row. Nobody sits in the front row. That's what I did in school. I sat in the back row hoping that the professor wouldn't see me, that he'd forget that I was there. You see, questions reveal the truth about us, don't they? They force us to show our cards and examine what it is that we really are inside and what it is that we really believe. And that's what I want us to think about this morning and as well as this evening. I want us to consider some of the other questions that Jesus asked in the New Testament, and I want to make some very personal applications to our lives. And the first of those questions is the one that we just considered in Matthew 11, 16, where Jesus said, to what can I compare this generation? Now, as I said a few minutes ago, although Jesus was speaking specifically to the Jewish people that surrounded him in his own generation, there are still some very definite truths that apply to our own generation. And first, I want you to notice that Jesus said that his generation was a silly generation. It was a silly generation. In Matthew 11, 16, Jesus said that the generation in which he lived could be compared to children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to one another. The implication is that the people of his day acted immaturely. They acted frivolously. They acted childishly. There was a silliness about the way in which these people lived their lives, an immaturity that characterized their behavior. Now, why in the world would the Lord Jesus Christ compare his generation to little immature children? Why would he do something like that? Well, first, I think they were silly because of the apathy that they portrayed. The apathy that they portray. Take a look once again at Matthew 11, 16. I want you to notice the setting. Jesus said that the people of his day were like little children. Listen now. Sitting in the marketplaces. They were sitting down in the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was the place where important business was transacted. Money changed hands every single day. Livelihoods were being made. The business of life was taking place in every single corner of that marketplace. And yet the Lord described his generation as being like children, completely oblivious to the importance of the things that were going on all around them. Like little children playing make-believe, these people lived in their own little worlds while the real world was moving on right before their very eyes. You know, as you look at our present world, there are all kinds of important events that are taking place all around us as well. I mean, the signs of the times are literally plastered on the front pages of every single one of our newspapers. Some of the leading stories in the nightly news actually sound like a contemporary report of what God has already told us in his word. And yet the whole time, there's so many people in our current culture that are so blissfully unaware of the critical nature of the day in which you and I live. Like Jesus said in Matthew 24, no one knows about that day or hour. not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what had happened until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We are living in our own little worlds, completely unconscious of the critical day that we live in. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For 120 years, Noah warned men that God was about to pour out his wrath, but they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't hear. They continued to refuse to repent. They totally ignored his warnings. They were unconcerned. They were unafraid. And they were unrepentant. They just went on living their lives in a normal way, going about their daily business, caring nothing at all about this impending judgment of God that was to come. They just passed off Noah's words as the ramblings of a deranged preacher. And yet Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We still haven't learned our lesson from history. There's so many people in our current generation that are so blissfully unaware of the critical nature of the days in which we're living. Listen to me, Jesus Christ is coming again. Praise God. It reminds me of the famous picture that was taken while John F. Kennedy was president of the United States. In the picture, the president's on the phone in the Oval Office conducting the business of the presidency, and the whole time John Jr. is under his desk playing with his little toys. I mean, John Jr. wasn't only oblivious to the importance of what was going on around him, but he also didn't really care. His childishness made him totally apathetic to the historic events that were unfolding right before his very eyes while his father conducted the business of the presidency. That's what our generation is like. Like little children, people are eating and drinking and they're married and they're giving in marriage until the day that Christ will come again, completely oblivious of what's going on around us. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ compared his generation to little children, not only because of the apathy they portrayed, but also because of the activities that they pursued. I want you to look again at the picture that Jesus paints for us in our text. Take a look at verse 16 and 17. Let me read those words to you again. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. I mean, these children were playing games. They were playing games like kids do. The phrase, we played the flute for you, refers to the music that was played at a wedding. And so these children were playing wedding games. And the phrase, we sang a dirge, means that they were pretending to be at a funeral. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ compared his generation to a group of little children who were playing games of make-believe and let's pretend. You remember doing that as a kid? You remember doing that? I used to do it all the time. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I was Jim and my friend was Joe. And I would ride my little tricycle. Jim going off to work, I'd say, hi, Joe, I'm going to work. Ride my little tricycle, go down the street, get out of my tricycle, play with the little rocks, get back on my tricycle, go back home where the little girls were playing with the mud pies, making our food, you know, Jim and Joe. Hi, Joe. Hi, Jim. Going home, going back home for supper. Playing little games like a child. And Jesus said that the lives of the people who lived in his culture, the whole of them, were nothing more than silly childish games for the sole purpose of being entertained. Couldn't the same thing be said about our own generation? This world is morally and spiritually decaying at breakneck speed, and the majority of us are suffering from what we would call an amusement addiction. All we want to do is to be entertained. All we want to do is to be amused. According to Entertainment Weekly in 2004, listen, Americans spent over $33 billion on movies, either at the theaters or at the rental store, over $33 billion. According to the AC Nielsen company, the average American spends an estimated 4 hours a day watching television. And I don't even want to consider how much time we can waste playing frivolous games on our computers. I think those statistics actually boggle our minds. You know, we often talk about how busy we are and how such little time we have. when in reality, most of our time outside of work is spent on trying to amuse ourselves with activities that in light of eternity mean absolutely nothing. Most of us won't come to prayer meetings or to Bible studies or not even to Sunday night services because we don't want to miss our favorite TV shows or miss out on some other form of amusement that we deem to be so necessary in our lives. All of these, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, are simply foolish, immature, childish, and silly games. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with amusement. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the enjoyment of certain activities. I don't want you to misunderstand my point. But when the whole of our lives consists of nothing more than one mindless amusement after another, then you and I have become like silly little children. Our priorities are all messed up. They're all in the wrong places. We said last Sunday morning, what did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I think it's time for the church to get up off the couch and to reevaluate what really matters in this life. What is it that really matters in this life? Did you know that someone once calculated how a typical lifespan of 70 years is usually lived? Now, these statistics might come as a surprise to you, but here they are. It said that the average person spends 23 years of their lives sleeping. Can you believe that? 16 years of their lives working. 8 years of their lives watching the television set. 6 years of their lives eating food. 6 years of their lives traveling. 4.5 years of their lives in leisure. 4 years of their lives with illness. 2 years of their lives getting dressed. And only 1/2 of a year of their lives is involved in any kind of religious pursuit. Time is such an important commodity. It is so very crucial and is so very critical. And we all need to learn how to redeem it, don't we? And somebody once said this, that to realize the value of 1 year, ask a student who failed one of his grades. To realize the value of 1 month, ask a mother who gave birth to a premature child. To realize the value of 1 week, ask a person who's facing a life-threatening surgery the following week. To realize the value of 1 hour, ask the wife who's been standing in line for waiting for a husband returning from a year-long tour of duty in service for his country. To realize the value of 1 minute, ask a person who just missed his airplane. To realize the value of 1 second, ask a person who just avoided a very serious car accident. And to realize the value of a millisecond, ask a person who just lost a gold medal in the Olympic Games. We all need to come to the place where we understand that time is not only a divine gift, but it's also a daily grant, and you and I need to be so very careful how we use it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ compared his generation to a group of silly little children, and I fear that his indictment of them could so easily be applied to every one of us. We sit in the marketplaces calling out to one another, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance, we sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. See, we need to take seriously the words of the Apostle Paul when in Ephesians chapter 5 he said this, I want you to listen, this is God's word, listen, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Don't live as those that are unwise. Live as those that are wise. Make the most of every opportunity. Understand that the days are evil. Be filled with the Spirit. We need to learn how to redeem the time. But not only did Jesus say that his generation was a silly generation, but he also said that his generation was a selfish generation. I want you to look at the words of the children used in Matthew 11:17. Look at it. I want you to picture these group of kids sitting in the marketplace. Okay, get that picture in your mind. They're calling out to their friends and they're saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. I can imagine them there with their arms crossed like this, their bottom lips sticking far out as they can. They're very upset because they're not getting their own way. Get that picture in your mind? Like petty little children, they selfishly expected the entire world to revolve around them. Now, this image of a selfish generation is a hard one to swallow, isn't it? But unfortunately, I think it's a very accurate one. And the selfishness of the people who lived in the day of Jesus Christ is observed in at least two different ways. First of all, it is observed in the fact that these people were a demanding people. A demanding people. The children in the story call out to their friends and they say this, "Didn't you hear me playing the music? Well, what are you supposed to do when I play the music? You're supposed to get up and dance. Didn't you hear me singing the dirge? What are you supposed to do when I pretend that we're at a funeral? You're supposed to get over there in the corner and pretend that you're crying." I mean, I can sense this demanding, bossy, insistent, and pressing tone in the words of those kids. They're acting as if others owed it to them to do whatever it was that they wanted them to do. But they would just take their toys and they'd go home. I mean, don't you recognize that attitude of entitlement that's so prevalent and real in our own culture? We have all kinds of people among us today who really believe that everybody else around them owes them something. Their parents owe them money and possessions. The government owes them a college education. The world owes them a highly paying job. The welfare system owes them a living. They sincerely believe that everybody around them owes them something. And that sense of entitlement or this demanding attitude is simply a symptom of the greater sin of selfishness and of self-centeredness. You know, many people in our day have come to adopt this Burger King attitude of have it your own way. You know, I think sadly that attitude has even crept into the Church of Jesus Christ, where people now honestly believe that the church is supposed to meet all of their needs instead of the other way around. When the music no longer appeals, and when the preaching no longer moves, and when the ministries no longer help, we simply pack up our stuff and we go someplace else where we can be catered to, where we can be petted, and where we can be served. How different that attitude is to the attitude that we find in Jesus Christ. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 28, where the Bible talks about James and John's mother coming up to Jesus? And she falls down on her knees before him. She says, "Lord, grant that one of these sons of mine might sit at your left hand, at your right hand in the kingdom that's coming." And Jesus looks at her, he says, "You don't know what you're asking for." He says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And James and John say, "Yes, we can." And he says, "You will indeed drink the cup that I'm going to drink from. But those places are not for me to grant. It's up to my Father. He's already chosen." But then he says this, the other 10 disciples got very upset. And Jesus brings them together. Listen to what he said to them. He said this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Now listen, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Listen to me. Servants claim no sense of entitlement. Like I said a few weeks ago, unlike our Lord, we so often tenaciously cling on to our own personal rights and to our own sense of selves. We tend to defend ourselves and to assert ourselves and to serve ourselves and to always demand that things go our way. You and I are sensitive when our egos get bruised, and we feel competitive when our territories get threatened. You and I say that we want to serve, but then we get so angry when other people take advantage of us and treat us like servants. You see, this attitude of selflessness and service is so strange and foreign to the current culture in which we live, and sadly, it's becoming more and more the same in our churches. We are, just like the people in Christ's day, so demanding because we believe that everybody else around us owes us something. And I think their selfishness isn't only seen in the fact that these people were so demanding. I also believe that it's seen in the fact that these people were so delicate. And once again, I want you to imagine these little children in your minds scolding their friends for not playing with them. You can almost hear them and see this pouting and whining attitudes that are coming out in these little kids' words. Their feelings were hurt because their friends did not do what they wanted them to do. You remember that when you were a kid, how easy your feelings got hurt? Their childish sensitivities are so clearly evident. I can almost hear these kids saying, "I'm mad because they won't play with me. They're not doing what I'm telling them to do, and I'm mad, and I'm going to take my toys, and I'm going to go home." John doesn't, or Joe doesn't want to play Jim and Joe anymore. Unfortunately, we live in a culture and in a time that is unusually thin-skinned. People can get hurt and deeply upset over the silliest of reasons. Churches have split over the color of a carpet, for Pete's sake. Think about it. Think about what I'm saying. We become overly sensitive. When somebody says or does something that we don't like, we're apt to pout and to whine and to cry and to become so angry, like the little children in the story that Jesus told. The slightest injury or insults sends most of us into a fit of whining and crying that would rival that of most two-year-olds. You and I become as delicate as an antique piece of glass that's broken up and shattered by the slightest little bump we experience in life. You know, Jesus warned us as his disciples that we would suffer in this world. He said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He said, rejoice and be glad. Because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Does that sound like our current culture? Does that sound like our present churches? We don't rejoice over our hardships or over our hurts. We don't rejoice when people insult us or hurt us or persecute us or falsely say all kinds of evil against us. Instead, you and I write books. And we go on the Oprah show to cry through our hurt feelings instead of truly offering the real forgiveness that Christ has commanded us to do. You see, being overly sensitive is one of the clearest signs of a deep-seated selfishness. Those who don't think too highly of themselves are less likely to get hurt when others will slight them. I mean, can't you see the selfishness of the children that Jesus described in this text? They were so very demanding and they were so very delicate. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, it's time for you and I to grow up into Him who is the head and to become more mature and more Christ-like in every one of our attitudes. When we were children, we talked like children, we thought like children, we reasoned like children, and we behaved like little children. But when we become men and women of God, we've got to put all those childish ways behind us. Listen to me. We cannot be so demanding, and we cannot be so delicate. Number three, not only did Jesus say this generation was a silly generation and a selfish generation, but he also said that his generation was a stubborn generation. And when you read this little analogy that Jesus used, I love this point. I was telling Tatiana last night, I have never seen this before in my entire life until I studied this week, and I'll never forget it. You read this little analogy that Jesus gives, and it's important for you to remember that there are two groups of children that Jesus is talking about. There's the group that's singing and piping, and then there's the group that's ignoring them and refusing to play along. And so Jesus was portraying the nature of his generation through both groups of little children. The silent group, the group that refused to join in the games, represents the stubbornness and the hardness of the people which lived in the day of Christ. And first of all, I want to say that this group represents those who ignored the wonders of the gospel. Take a look at verse 17. Listen to what Jesus said. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. In other words, we played a very happy song for you, and you refused to celebrate with us. Isn't the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ good news? Is it good news? It tells a wonderful story of how God's love and grace has intervened on behalf of sinners in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. It tells men that their sins can be forgiven, that they themselves can be fully justified, that their lives can be completely transformed by the power of God, and that their futures can be eternally certain. It's simply a wonderful message. Yet there are those who, like the stubborn children in the story, remain unmoved by the gospel of Christ. They fold their arms, and they sit unimpressed with the wonderful offer of salvation that's given to them through faith in Jesus Christ, the joyful melody of the redemption story simply doesn't excite them. It doesn't touch them. It doesn't affect them. It doesn't move them. Their hearts are hard and their minds are dull. They're like the people that we read about in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus gave this parable. He said a certain man was preparing a great banquet and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Come, a redemption has been accomplished. Come, atonement has been made. Jesus Christ has paid the price. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another one said, I just got married, so I can't come. They were unimpressed with this wonderful offer of joining the banquet. The pearl of great price means absolutely nothing to them. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an empty offer. It is really good news. And yet there's still so many people in our current generation who are largely unimpressed with the joyful claims of the Savior. We play our flutes for them, and still they refuse to come. How tragic and how sad. I can't tell you how many times I played the flute at a funeral. I remember one particular funeral, I was playing the flute of the gospel. And if a lady in the front row could have got up and committed homicide and not paid for it, she would have done it. She would have killed me. She was writhing in her seat, totally angry that I would say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Well, not only does this group represent those who ignored the wonders of the gospel, you need to understand this. They also represent those who ignored the warnings of the gospel. I want you to look at Matthew 11:17 again. The Bible says, not only these children played joyful music, but it also says, we sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. So not only these kids offered to play a happy game, but they also offered to play a very sad and somber game as well. And yet the results were exactly the same. The other group of children continued to refuse to play along. I want you to listen to this morning. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is always accompanied with the bad news of the fierce, impartial wrath of God and of his eternal judgment. You know what the good news is? The good news is you can be saved from your sins. But the bad news is that there's only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God and all those who disobey the gospel of Christ. In our present culture, whenever a preacher proclaims the wrath or judgment of God, for most part, people are either offended by it or they simply refuse to believe it and they choose to ignore it. The gospel largely falls on deaf ears, just like it did in the days of Noah before the great and dreadful flood. Neither the hope of salvation or the threat of damnation seems to move these people or break them like little children with fingers in their ears. They refuse to listen to what the Word of God says. But I want to say something this morning. I want you to hear this. The concept of the wrath of God is very much a biblical idea. The writers of Scripture refer to God's wrath as one of his great and awesome perfections. J.I. Packer said this, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. A.W. Pink once said this, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. In the Old Testament alone, more than 20 words are used to describe the nature of God's wrath, and over 600 passages relate to the subject of God's wrath. Even in the New Testament, the subject of the wrath of God is a major theme. Listen, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains on him. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Colossians 3:5-6, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And probably one of the most terrifying verses in the entire Word of God, that great white throne judgment that's going to take place at the end of time, Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, God. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now listen to this. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. My question this morning is this: is your name written down in the Lamb's book of life? The wrath of God is real. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is both a song that tells us of the hope of our salvation as well as a dirge that warns us of the threat of damnation. William Shedd, in his book, The Doctrine of Endless Punishment, said this: the strongest support of the doctrine of endless punishment is the teaching of Christ, the Redeemer of men. The mere perusal of Christ's words when he was upon the earth without note or comment upon them will convince the unprejudiced mind that the Redeemer of sinners knew and believed that for impenitent men and devils there is an endless punishment. The Bible says in Romans 2 verse 5, listen to the word of God, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will A man by the name of Harry Appleman, who was a converted Jewish lawyer, became an evangelist, wrote a little book called Hell, What It Is. Listen to what he said. I know there's a hell, not because I was taught the fact in seminary. I know there's a hell, not because my denomination believes it. I know there's a hell, not because my people, the Orthodox Jews, have always believed it. I know there's a hell, not because all Orthodox fundamental Christians in all the world of every persuasion believe it. That's not enough. Men may be mistaken. The best of them may be wrong. Men may devise a theory which spreads universally, but it is wrong nevertheless. I believe that there's a hell because God says so in his holy book. Praise God. What is the gospel? The gospel is a flute that sings of the wonderful song, you can be forgiven of your sins freely, completely, and forever. But it's also a warns there is a wrath to come. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment coming. And when I can imagine Noah and his three sons and their wives, as Noah's working on that ark, building the ark, and the people of his day are looking at him, calling him a fool. Noah, you're a fool. You are the biggest fool in the world. For 120 years, they're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're getting in marriage, and Noah's warning them, listen to me. The judgment of God is coming. The rains are coming. There's going to be a flood that's going to wipe you all out. Oh, you're just crazy, man. You're just crazy. And God says, no, take your family. Take your wife. Take your son's wives. Get into that ark. I am going to shut the door behind you. And Noah goes into that ark with his wife and his sons and their wives and all the animals. And they get into that ark. And God himself closes the door. And what happens? The rains come. People flock to that ark, never seeing it before, pounding on the door. Let us in, Noah. Let us in. You were right. Couldn't get in. Couldn't get in. You know, the Bible says in Luke 13 that one day the owner of the house is going to get up. And he's going to close the door. The day of grace is going to be over. The day of God's mercy is going to come to an end. And the Bible says there's only going to be a fearful expectation of judgment. You know, I remember reading the story about a man, a sheriff, in 1969, a small town called Pass Christian, Mississippi. That's the name of the town, Pass Christian. He pulls up to these posh apartment buildings along the beach. All kinds of people outside eating and drinking. And he warns them, you need to evacuate. Hurricane Camille is on its way. It's coming right towards your apartment. One guy's got a drink in his hand. He says, I'm not leaving. A couple of his buddies around, hey, we're going to have a hurricane party. Let's get together, go up into our apartments, have a hurricane party. Sheriff Peralta gets into his cruise and he leaves. The hurricane hit. And those posh apartment buildings along that beach were completely demolished. Nothing left except their foundations. In the very same way, the storm of God's wrath is coming. And none of those who disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to survive. They're not going to escape. Just like there were people in the days of Christ and like in the days of Noah who ignored both the wonder of, and the warning of the gospel, there are still people today who follow in their footsteps. They refuse to listen to the word of God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was describing a stubborn and hardened generation. Well, I think it's very hard for us to look at this analogy that was given by our Lord and not see any resemblance to our own day. But the question is this. I'm going to close with this. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? We know that there's a silliness and that there's a selfishness and that there's a stubbornness that characterizes our times, but how are we to fight against it? Well, the answer is very simple. We have to live differently ourselves. You and I cannot change anyone else's behavior, but we can certainly change our own. As Christians, we can cut out so much of the silly and frivolous activities that have become so much a part of our lives, and we can take that time and start using it to serve Jesus Christ, because the days are short. We can quit living in a selfish, overly sensitive bubble, and we can start serving others even as Jesus Christ came to serve us. We can forgive them even as Christ has forgiven us. We can help them even as Christ has helped us. And finally, we can quit treating the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ as if it was a dusty, old, worn-out tale. We can listen to it. Let its message sink deeply within our hearts and respond to it instead of stubbornly sticking our fingers in its ears. Even as God's people, sometimes the worst offenders are the people of God. How many times does the word of God get preached? People say, well, that was a great sermon. But it doesn't change their lives. We stick our fingers in our ears and pretend that, you know what, God's really not saying anything to me. Let me ask you a few questions as we close. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you completely oblivious and so blissfully unaware of the critical nature of the day in which you live? The time is short. Christ is coming. Your life is a vapor. You've got no guarantee that you're going to be alive tomorrow morning. Once you pass from this life to the next, it is done. It is over. No second chance. Are you playing games of make-believe and let's pretend that it's not going to really happen? Do you really believe that you're like a little dog that goes into the ground when it dies and stays there? Do you not know that the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that God, in Genesis chapter 2, that God created man in his own image? In his own image? I'm going to speak to believers now. Are you the victim of an amusement addiction, claiming to be so extremely busy in your life, when in reality, most of the time that you spend outside of work or outside of school is spent on things and amusements that in light of eternity mean absolutely nothing? Have you become captive to an attitude of entitlement, believing that the world and that the church owes you something instead of the other way around? Do you get hurt over the silliest of reasons, being as delicate as that antique piece of glass that's broken up and shattered by the slightest little bump in life? And Jesus compared his generation to a group of kids playing in the marketplace. I wonder what Jesus would say if he walked up and down the middle aisle here this morning about us. What would Jesus say about me? What would Jesus say about you? What would Jesus say about our church? Are we a silly church? Are we a selfish church? What are we doing with our lives? Let's pray. Father, your word is sharp. It cuts us deep inside. It exposes the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. It exposes us for what we really are. I pray for myself, Father, forgive me for the silly games I play sometimes. pray for us, Lord God. Forgive us for all the selfish games we play at times. We can be so demanding in our lives and in our churches. We can be so delicate. Father, forgive us because we can sometimes be so stubborn and refuse to listen to the Word of God and pretend that there's not a day of reckoning coming. Father, I pray for us as your people that you would give us the grace to not be like children, but to grow up to become men and women of God. Men and women who put childish things behind them. Men and women who understand that the days are evil, that the time is short, that we need to be like those wise virgins with our lamps burning brightly until the day comes that Jesus Christ returns. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's heard the flute of the gospel playing and heard the dirge of the gospel ringing out and yet have not come to Christ, I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them to Christ, regenerate them, save them, I pray, Father. Only you can do that. Only you can give new life. Only you can take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Would you do that this morning, Father? Would you save? Father, we give ourselves to you.